Psalm 105, verse 4, seek ye the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in a moment of silent prayer. Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing together Psalter number 270. The call to worship of Psalm 100. We sing the four stanzas, 270. Give our attention now to the words of God's law in Exodus 20. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation, and of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord Christ summarized that law when he said in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We sing now from Psalter number 337. The 17th section of Psalm 119. We sing the first two stanzas, 1 and 2, 337. This morning we have the privilege once again of administering the sacrament of holy baptism. To that end, we turn to the form for the administration of baptism found on page 86 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected, believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death, and to be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are asked to come forward now and answer sincerely these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause her to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Eric and Stacy, what is your answer? Kayla Rose Solonik, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In thanksgiving to God, we sing now from Psalter number 425, stanzas 4 and 5, 425. Let us unite our hearts in prayer of thanksgiving and congregational prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the many blessings we may enjoy as a congregation, blessings also observed in thy work in the church's children. And we rejoice in that covenant of grace which thou hast been pleased to establish in Christ and with all those who are in him, including little children. Today, as we give our attention to a portion of thy word concerning that wonderful aspect of thy covenant of grace, we pray for thy blessing upon us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we must every Lord's Day, that thou wilt open our hearts to receive thy word with joy as we look upon the wonder of thee and thy sovereign grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear the gospel, and grant, Heavenly Father, that our lives then may reflect the joy of living in thy fellowship as those redeemed by Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, our Lord. We thank thee, too, that in this past week thou hast established another marriage in our midst, and we pray for thy continued blessing upon Dylan and Lisa as they begin their married life together. We pray, if it may be thy will, that thou wilt give them many joyful years together, years in which they, in their married life, reflect the mystery of Christ and the church. And grant, Heavenly Father, that that may be true in all the marriages in the congregation. We pray thy continued blessing upon the congregation, upon each member. Thou knowest, Heavenly Father, the needs of every person gathered here today. Thou knowest, too, the needs of those who are missing, whether they be physical needs or spiritual needs or both. Thou knowest, Lord, our dependence upon thee, thou knowest that even when we don't live in that consciousness, and that to our own hurt. And we pray that thou wilt continue thy work in us, strengthening us, sanctifying us, granting us thy blessing, especially as we come under thy gospel from week to week. We pray for thy word as it goes forth today, wherever thou art pleased to gather thy church, whether in established congregations or on the mission fields. We pray that that word may go forth applied by the power of thy Holy Spirit to the hearts of thy people, including those yet to be called out of darkness into thy marvelous light. Abide with us in the week that lies before us. We stand at the beginning of a new week, never knowing what that week will bring for us. We trust that our time is in thy hands. Guided by thy counsel are we, afterward to be received into glory. And we pray that we may more and more live in that consciousness, so that we may say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. Father, hear our prayers, looking upon us in thy dear Son, forgiving all our sins and the sinfulness of our natures, and lead us in the way of true repentance. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings for the general fund and for benevolence. Psalter number 359. Psalm 127. We sing, "Lo, children are a great reward, a gift from God in very truth." We say that, and we mean it, because of what God teaches us about children and the place that they occupy in His covenant. And then we realize that as we look upon the congregation's children, the many children, whether we have children here or not, we view them in light of the great promises of God and make this our confession. We sing the four stanzas, 359. We turn together in Holy Scripture this morning to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, we read together the first 17 verses. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This morning I call your attention to verse 12 and the last part of verse 13. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then the last part of verse 13, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle, in this context, would have us realize that the heart of living the Christian life includes the knowledge of who we are. It's a waste of time to appeal to people, including children and young people, to live the Christian life, except they be Christian. That, very briefly, is the point of the verses from which we take our text this morning. We must know who we are and to whom we belong as children, as fathers, as young men. The text that we consider this morning is very fitting for infant baptism. I call your attention to the text under the theme, The Father's Little Children. Notice with me their privilege, their knowledge, and their blessedness. The text calls our attention to a wonderful distinction in Christ's church, and therefore God's own family, that of various age groups in which God performs his wonder work of grace, and the privileged place that children occupy in God's fellowship. You notice that in the verses, reference is made to three groups: little children, fathers, and young men. And those three groups are mentioned twice. There are two sets of propositions, each of them three in number. In addition, the first set of references to the three is introduced by the present tense of the verb form, I write unto you. The last part of verse 13, which begins, I write unto you, little children, is actually in the same form as all of verse 14. Therefore, could better be translated, I have written unto you. So there are two parallel lines of thought, with each of those lines taking into account a threefold distinction in God's work of grace, in children, in fathers, and in young men. And concerning those three groups, there are differences of opinion among interpreters of the text. You realize when we read the first verse of this chapter, and we find that elsewhere in John's address, he sometimes refers to little children as his own spiritual children, where he is addressing the whole congregation. But here, while the term in verse 12 is sometimes used by a teacher as a term of affection for his children, his disciples, the parallel in the last part of verse 13 is never used that way. There, the apostle uses a different term for children. And that term refers to children, even infants, which makes it indeed a powerful reference in demonstration of the truth that we have observed this morning in the sacrament of holy baptism. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. God saves little children, even infants. The sins of little children, even infants, are forgiven. Bear in mind, John doesn't write of all little children. He addresses these little ones very particularly. They are God's children, often referred to as his lambs, those whom he has chosen in Christ before they were even born. What a powerful testimony of God's saving, particular grace. We know, even as was confessed this morning, that our children are conceived and born in sin. They are born guilty in Adam, and therefore also bearing the punishment of that guilt in original sin. Our little infants are sinful. And mind you, those sinful natures come to expression very early in different ways. Still more, the apostle speaks of those little children as having sins. He uses the plural. They continually miss the mark. The glory of God that we are constantly to aim for, and the calling to love him perfectly, our little children constantly miss the mark. And they do so even before they can consciously pervert God's commandments. They do so by their sinful natures. But for all that, as terrible as is the reality of the situation of our own sinfulness, John, the inspired apostle, says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. He addresses these little children as saved by God, received into the fellowship of God's own covenant life. No greater privilege is there. You, who are even little children, have a wonderful place in God's family, being loved by God himself. I want you to note well, the Holy Spirit does not guide the church to speak of her children as little devils. As an aged apostle and pastor in Christ's church, John's view of children was entirely unlike that which has become common in churches that have fallen under Baptist persuasion, that is, those who deny infant baptism. They hold that children of believers are no different from children of unbelievers. They're lost, they're unbelieving, they're unconverted. And for that reason, Baptists refuse to baptize infants. Baptism, you understand, marks the cleansing of the blood of Christ. It's a sign and seal of the righteousness that is ours in Christ. And for that reason, it may be administered only where there is salvation. So at least being consistent with their error, Baptists only baptize believers, adult believers. I might add, where in Reformed churches, there are those who view the church's children as unregenerate, as unconverted. The only difference between them and the Baptists is that the Baptists are consistent. And those who claim to be Reformed and view their children that way are entirely inconsistent, denying the significance of baptism and therefore profaning the sacrament of baptism. John's view of little children was entirely different. He doesn't look at them as unconverted, as unsaved. He does nothing of the sort. He would not pervert the gospel as concerns little children. He says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you." Now the question has to be faced, of course, how can he say this? How can that possibly be? Little children, with the emphasis on little, even infants, are those who are totally dependent. They can't help themselves. Put a little child in danger, that child is lost. That child is entirely dependent upon his parents for his food and drink, for his safety. If you take an infant and leave that child unattended in a bathtub, propping that child up against the slippery back of the tub, that child will drown. It slips under the water. Baby can't even sit up. So how is it that a little child, even an infant, can be addressed by the inspired apostle, "Your sins are forgiven you"? That child can do nothing. He can't exercise saving faith. He can't enjoy the experience of true conversion. He can't show true repentance before God. He can do nothing toward the establishment of a living relationship with God, which is life eternal. And yet the apostle says, "Your sins are forgiven you." How can that be? The answer is found in the words of the text that remain. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." For his name's sake. You understand, don't you? That refers to Christ. That's the only forgiveness there is. And that's what these parents confess this morning too. Although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ. That's why we baptize them. That's their privilege, an amazing gift of God's grace. And mind you, this is stated as a fact. Again, there are other Reformed churches that baptize infants because they say all children of believers without exception are outwardly within the covenant, and when they're baptized, God promises every one of them salvation and extends to them his covenant of grace, but there's a condition attached. The actual fulfillment of God's promise depends upon whether or not they grow up to believe in Christ and to embrace the covenant promise. If a child doesn't do that, if he doesn't fulfill the condition that God has placed upon that promise, that child goes lost. Baptism has no effect. again, that conception of things is opposed by what John writes here. He's writing to the church's little children. He's not writing to those who had grown up and shown themselves to be children of God. He attaches no such condition. He simply says, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Salvation is never left to depend upon the work of and will of the sinner. Never. If so, not one of us would be saved. Romans 9, verse 16 sums it up. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The privileged place of the church's little children is in Christ. The forgiveness of their sins is for his name's sake. And that was affirmed this morning by our baptism form. The Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives and so on. No. This privileged place is not the possession of all children, not even all baptized children. It's the place of those who belong to the assembly of the elect, those who are chosen in Christ, and therefore those for whom Christ died and whom he saves and preserves unto life eternal for his own name's sake. John wasn't deluded in writing these words. He did not think or teach that every little child in the church is saved. He simply maintains the truth and perspective that is consistent with the teaching of our Lord and his apostles in viewing the church organically. Now, I've explained that organic view many, many times. It's critically important to a proper understanding of not only infant baptism, but of God's church in general. And I apologize to our visitors that we don't have time to explain it in any length this morning. But always our eye is upon the church as an organism, the elect organism. Always we look upon the church, though polluted with sin, as the beloved of God. We recognize what the apostle teaches in Romans 9, that all are not Israel which are of Israel. And we deal with our children individually too. We show them the life of true conversion, calling them to repentance and faith. We discipline the wayward members of the church, also viewing them as wayward children of God, yet to be called back. And when we see hardness of heart, it grieves us, because we recognize, as the apostle will write in verse 19, there are some who go out from us because they were not of us. But those things don't detract from the fact that we look upon the congregation as a whole with the judgment of love. And we do so also with the church's little ones. And therefore, we don't hesitate to call their attention, as did the inspired apostle, to their privileged place in God's church. So we instruct them. We teach them all that is involved in life eternal, that life in God's covenant. We teach them the way of repentance. We teach them the glorious truth of the forgiveness of our sins. We teach them the commandments of God, the law of love. All that John writes the church, to the church, he writes to the children as well. And he does so for a reason. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. For his name's sake. You understand how important forgiveness is for little children. Little children have an intimate bond to their loving parents. Without their parents, they're lost. And so it is when they sin and they face the discipline of father or mother, they must know that even the righteous anger of father or mother is a passing anger. They need to know there is forgiveness, there is acceptance once again. They need to know that though they face chastisement when they do wrong, yet that chastening is a part of love which father and mother have for them. Forgiveness is the most prominent blessing found in the family relationship. Where love is, there is forgiveness. So it is in God's covenant family. We know God is the Holy One and the just. No sin can go unpunished. But when God says forgiven, you may know your sins are gone. In his grace and through Christ, God has removed those sins as far as east is from west. You are forgiven, little children, for Christ's sake. For his namesake, that is the name of his glorious person, his honorable offices, his atoning death, his great love for God and for you, yes, even his continual prayers on your behalf, your sins are forgiven you. What a great God is our Heavenly Father. How majestic is his glory and grace. How deep is his love for you, little children? How great is the privilege that is yours to see him as your loving heavenly Father and to love him for Jesus' sake. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. But there's more. The apostle will repeat this glorious truth from yet another perspective, and he will do so for emphasis. He will do so also emphasizing the abiding nature of this truth as he speaks now from the viewpoint of one who's soon to pass through death. While the truth that he has been privileged to teach shall endure. I refer you now to the last part of verse 13. I have written unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. That knowledge, the knowledge of little children, is life everlasting. For to know God is to know God in Jesus Christ, and therefore to know him as a member of his family. Such knowledge in little children is a very rudimentary knowledge. That is to say, it's a knowledge at the very earliest stages of development. It's a knowledge of only the beginning principles of living in God's fellowship. But while a knowledge at the various early stages, it is a true knowledge which is life eternal. And we may not deny this knowledge, even though a rather undeveloped knowledge. Because the Spirit speaks through the apostle. And he says, I have written unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. The nature of the knowledge of a small child is something that we really can't comprehend. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the nature of which is referred to in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5, with these words, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." It's the knowledge of the baby that has his parents' love and attention. The voice of the mother is very comforting to the child. The child recognizes that voice. Child also recognizes the voice of father. He recognizes his parents' voices even from the womb. He recognizes those voices that express tenderness and love. And God forbid that he recognize voices of father and mother as voices of hatred and bitterness. The baby recognizes those voices. And you see that amazing recognition in the smallest child. The baby knows the difference between father and mother, knows the difference between mother and another woman and father and another man. The child might be content in the arms of the grandparents, but let him be removed from father or mother for a time and let them return to him, and that child will immediately reach out his arms for them or show a longing for them, even if not able to reach out arms yet. And when father returns home from work, after being gone from the home during the day, see how the eyes of the little children light up when father comes in that door and begins talking. It's a delight to see. I can observe that when I go to my daughter's homes and am there in the afternoon when a son-in-law comes home. See the grandchildren run to the door. What a blessing. They know father as small children. You know, you think about that. A little child doesn't know much. You're not going to converse about theology with a little child, are you? A little child can't even sing or speak. A little child, an infant, knows very little about father. He can't help father. Can't tell others about what father does. That child knows his father. And it's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and preserved for the church and her children today. I have known you, little children. I have written unto you because ye have known the Father. You don't know much about him. Even you children who are just about ready for school, even you children who are in the earliest grades in school, you don't know much yet about God. You can't describe his attributes yet. That's a pretty big word, isn't it? You may not even be able to describe a lot of his wondrous works, but you know him with the instinct of a little child. You know him as the Father apart from whom you cannot live and in whose fellowship you have life. That's the childlike faith of which Jesus spoke and to which he calls us. The child has no cares because Father cares for him. A child, a little child, bears little anxiety because he knows Father will protect him. A child seeks to imitate his Father because a child has a sense it must be perfect if Father does it. That's a little child. And in this sense, the little children of our Heavenly Father know him. They know him with a knowledge that often puts us to shame. Now, there is to be development in that knowledge, as there is development in the physical stature of a child. That's evident from the fact that John has written unto them. He's written that they might learn and that they might grow in their knowledge of their Heavenly Father. They have to grow in the life that is theirs in God's covenant. Development is a sign of life. If a child is not growing, if a child is not developing physically and mentally, we realize something's wrong. The lack of development in a little child causes us concern, and it isn't long, and we'll have that child to the doctor to be examined and tested. But we ought not forget, the same applies spiritually. We must expect development in our children as well as in ourselves. When God instills the principle of a new life, we're not all of a sudden full grown. We're not all of a sudden perfect. We're infants, spiritual infants, and that principle of spiritual life must develop and grow. A little child doesn't remain a little child. That child must increase in knowledge. That child becomes the young man to whom John also writes. And as that child develops, that child will more and more consciously appropriate Christ. It's because of such development that we pass through various stages in life. And it's true, those stages are not of equal length in each person. One matures more quickly than another. And it isn't so easy to see when a child becomes a young man and when a young man becomes an adult. That doesn't take away from the fact that there is development and growth in the Christian life. And we delight to see that in our children. We thank God for that. That development of a child comes by God's use of means. What's true in our physical life is also true spiritually. God has given food and drink for the nourishment of the body. But for our spiritual development, he's given us his gospel. He's given us the preaching of his word. And the word which he has also written to us by his Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. That word is proclaimed to us. He's given us a place in the midst of his church as members of his household. He gives parents the calling to nurture, to instruct their children in the word of the Lord and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Reformed churches have always recognized the importance of parental faithfulness in the spiritual development of these children. So important is the calling of parents in the spiritual development of our children that when we present our children for baptism, we are required before the whole church to answer the question, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Indeed, for that very purpose, and with the prayer that God use faithful instruction for the salvation and sanctification of the church's children, we establish schools in which the children may grow in their knowledge of God's truth, as that truth applies to every aspect of their life, in learning and in godliness. We do so knowing that so God works, drawing his little ones unto himself. And so the life of God's little children is marked by blessedness. Understand well, their life is blessed because they are children of our Heavenly Father. There's no other blessedness. Life eternal is to abide in God's fellowship. It's to be loved by him, to be received by him into the life of his own covenant family. That belongs to his own, not just adults, but little children. And our children must know that. And we must teach that to them. We must remind them of their privileged place and the knowledge that they already possess and must seek to grow in and nurture, because that's the way of their blessedness. In the consciousness of God's love and fellowship, we have the joy of the Christian life. There is no joy in the way of death. There is no joy in the way of sin. There is no peace for those who live to themselves, who know not the Father, who don't experience the forgiveness of their sins. For it's only in the fellowship of the Father, and therefore of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we have fellowship with his people. That's the blessedness of our life on this earth. We don't walk alone. We walk in the midst of a family, the family of God. And God is our Heavenly Father. That's your blessedness, little children. This is addressed to you as members of God's family. That's why we teach you as we do. That's why mom and dad take you to church. That's why they make sure that you know your catechism lesson each week and know it well, and that you've done your work carefully. That's why we show you the way of life, the way of obedience to God, the way of love for God. That's the biblical approach to you, our children. If, God forbid, we would say to you, you're little heathens, you're devils, then we may only expect that that's how you're going to show yourself too. Because then you have no reason to live to God's glory. How can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit? Then you would be incapable of knowing the life of love. We call you to repentance. We teach you the seriousness of sin. We show you the way of forgiveness. We don't encourage merely an outward conformity to God's law. Even an unbeliever can do that. We point you to Christ, to whom you belong. As did the apostle, we remind you of who you are. We bring you God's word because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, and because ye have known the Father. And that's why we expect of you lives of godliness. And if, may God graciously forbid, you show yourselves ungodly and live as one who doesn't know the Father, then we will humble ourselves before God's sovereign work, knowing that not all are Israel that are of Israel. But we will also not cease praying for you. We will do so knowing what a horrible iniquity it is to trample underfoot the blood of Christ after having come into such close contact with him. We'll continue to pray for you and labor with you, seeking the powerful work of God's grace in restoring in the way of repentance and faith. But to you, little children, we don't look for you to fall away. We don't labor with you as if you will fall away. We expect to see in you the fruits of God's grace. We look for your spiritual growth. We look for even greater expressions of thankfulness to God. And we expect that because as redeemed in Christ and therefore as those who hear his word with spiritual ears, you can and do show yourselves as those who love God and keep his commandments. When you know yourselves as his children, and you know your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, for what Christ has done for you, and therefore you belong to him body and soul, your life is his. And his commandments are yours, and his love lives in you. In that truth, we praise God for his goodness and grace. Live in that knowledge, boys and girls, people of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, when we stand and observe the church's children, when those of us who have children see that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We see our sinful natures come to expression in our children. We stand in awe before the wonder work of thy grace in saving little ones and in saving these children for thy name's sake in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray earnestly that thou wilt continue to bless these children and their parents and the church and school in the godly instruction of these children. And we desire and delight to see in them the life of Christ, who also lives in us. We give thanks to thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.